If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm Chad, pastor here. It's a privilege to be with all of you. It's a privilege to look forward toward eternity with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ and to be together this afternoon. We are just about done with a lengthy series through Luke's orderly account of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, and then the beginning of the ministry of his apostles in the Gospels of Luke, and then the second part of Luke's book in Acts. So we'll be in chapter 27 today. We'll do all 44 verses. Next week we'll do all 31 verses of chapter 28, and then we'll be wrapping up. It has flown by. I am very glad we haven't decided to skip the second half of Acts, as sometimes gets done. People think the good stuff happened in the beginning half of it. It's been amazing to see what God's been doing in the later chapters of Acts and to see how this applies to us, and I trust you'll find that to be the case as God works in our hearts through chapter 27 this afternoon. As we begin, I'd like to just draw your attention to the New Year's resolutions that so many people are making this time of year. I've been trying, whenever I get the opportunity, to share with others and to ask others about not necessarily New Year's resolutions, but what is God prompting you about for the new year? So New Year's resolutions can be very focused on us, right? They can be aimed at, what do I want? What are my ambitions? That's not bad, but more importantly for us as Christians is, what is God's ambition for me this year? And what is he laying on my heart? We should expect that God is prompting us in various ways about things, ways in which he wants us to grow. And that's not necessarily going to be something new that comes to you at the beginning of 2020. It could be something that is just a continuation of what he's been prompting you about for years or months, whatever it is. It's been interesting to me as I've thought about this for myself and as I've asked other people about it. There aren't many of us who have some great new bold vision for 2020. Something revolutionary that we want to happen in our life. Some major endeavor that's going to just change everything. At least that's not the main thing that you've sensed God laying on your heart. What we've sensed God laying on our heart is little, seemingly little, mundane areas of faithfulness. We want to become more steady. We want to become more faithful at the things that we know bring life and bring health to our souls, to our bodies, to our relationships with other people. Isn't that the challenge? To be steady, to be faithful. We'll make resolutions, and then as the year goes on, perhaps some unforeseen event happens, an illness in ourselves or someone else, an unforeseen financial challenge, an unforeseen opportunity. And suddenly the goals that we had set towards steadiness and faithfulness get knocked off kilter, and it can be really hard to get back to them, and we might find ourselves back in January of the next year before we really begin to think about it again. Or maybe there's no significant event that happens, but we just get weary. We get tired of pressing on in the mundane, unimpressive things that we know God has laid on our heart. So how does that change in us? How are we compelled along toward faithfulness where we know God is calling us to faithfulness? Well, this afternoon I think we'll be helped by this passage as we look at events that are anything but mundane in the life of Paul. We'll be pointed toward a faithful God who empowers Paul to be faithful and steady through an extraordinary circumstance, and through having our eyes directed toward this God, and by having by being encouraged by Paul's example, I think we'll be helped through any events that can come our way in this coming year. And so, Father, I pray that we would not just hear and believe this afternoon, which we need your help for, but I pray that we would remember. Let Acts 27 be a chapter that will come back to our minds when we need most to remember who you are, how you are faithful, and how you want to make us faithful. Please do this for your glory and our joy in you. Amen. So we'll consider this as our central theme from this chapter, that certainty of God's promises gives steadiness to our walk and our witness. Certainty of God's promises gives steadiness to our walk and our witness. We just sang the verses from that song. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one bringing. My Savior Jesus is mine. Those words are based on promises God has made. Do we believe those promises? Do we believe all God's promises? If we do, we will grow in the steadiness that we desire, because our lives will be rooted in who he is, the ultimate steadfast and sure one. Certainty of God's promises gives steadiness to our walk and our witness. We'll see that illustrated here in Paul's life through five movements of this story about his shipwreck on the way to Rome. So we're going to be looking at a slow start, then we're going to look at a faithful decision, then a heartening message, then a timely leader, and then a providential landing. And I trust that you'll be encouraged and pointed toward God as we go through this. So let's read, first of all, verses 1 through 8 as we consider a slow start to Paul's voyage toward Rome. You remember that Paul has been accused by the Jews of basically trying to stir up riots and insurrection against Rome and against the Jewish nation. He's been accused by the Jewish people of this. The Romans recognize that he's not really a troublemaker, but they're also trying to keep the Jewish nation calm, who they recognize to genuinely be at risk of causing trouble. And so they've kept Paul in custody for years. And finally, in order to preserve his own life from being handed back over to the Jews or set free before the Jews, Paul has appealed his trial to the emperor, who is Nero, the Roman emperor at this time. He has appealed his case to be heard by Nero. And so this voyage that he goes on will take him to Rome and ultimately toward trial before Nero. And this is how the voyage begins, verses 1 through 8. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea and accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Samnitis. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So, Luke, the careful medical doctor and the guy with attention to detail, is giving details about this trip that to us, don't make a lot of sense with the geography of things. I didn't help us out very much by not providing a map. If we were living in those days, this would have made sense to someone reading, though. This was a normal route that people would take, skirting up the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea and then heading west along the northern end of the Mediterranean Sea, staying as close to land as possible, taking routes that they know would be as safe as possible. Paul's passage to Rome is going to be made by commissioning a series of ships. And so we see that the centurion in charge of guarding him arranges for his passage, as well as that of his traveling companions, Luke and Aristarchus. Those are at least two people who are going along with, as well as whatever soldiers the centurion brought along. We're not sure if the centurion would have brought his whole assortment of soldiers. A centurion would have been in charge of anywhere from 80 to 100 soldiers in the Roman army. So we don't know if Julius, the centurion, would have brought all of them, if he would have brought some of them, but there were a fair number of soldiers on board or making this voyage with them. And they set sail, making their travels west across the Mediterranean Sea. We see some interesting things pointed out in this voyage that illustrate the respect that this Roman centurion has for Paul, that illustrate the character that is in Paul because of the God that he serves. For one thing, notice their stop that they made here just about a day into their journey. That's mentioned in verse number 3, when they put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. Now, kindness toward soldiers or toward prisoners was not normally how the Romans treated those who they saw to be troublesome. And so we see here that, first of all, they don't see Paul really to be a troublemaker. We see that Paul's trustworthiness has been demonstrated, so he's given freedom, certainly with some supervision, but he's given freedom to go and see those who he knows in Sidon while the ship is docked at port. Perhaps they're unloading cargo or whatever it might be. And so Paul was allowed to go and be cared for. Interestingly, that word translated cared for there in verse number 3 at the end probably indicates that he had some kind of an ailment that was being treated. It's a medical term, cared for there. So we know that Paul's health was not great. His physical presence was not impressive to people who saw him. And once again, this is another illustration of it. He probably had medical needs as he sets sail for this difficult voyage. He had medical needs that needed to be cared for as much as possible. And so that's happening, allowed by the kindness of this centurion Julius as they travel along. Then they put out from Sidon and they continued to sail along under the lee of Cyprus. They would have cut across the open ocean there for a little while. But their progress is not good. Already off the bat we see this mentioned in verse number 4, that the winds were against them. And so the voyage is getting delayed. It's not going quickly. They come along the coast of Cilicia, which would have been Paul's homeland, along the northeast end of the Mediterranean Sea. And then they continue their voyage farther west until they come to a port in Lycia. And here we find them encountering the ship that is most of the details in this story are going to take part, are going to happen on this ship. It says that they find a ship coming from Alexandria. Let me just read it for us. Verse number 6. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So the ship is coming from Alexandria, Egypt. It's already traveled north across the Mediterranean Sea, and now it needs to head west. It makes sense that there would be a ship coming from Alexandria. Alexandria was a chief port of Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Rome had to import 150,000 to 200,000 tons of grain a year, and much of that would come from Rome. And so this would have probably been one of the last grain ships of the season heading from Egypt toward Rome. And this ship was heavily loaded down. In addition to the grain, verse number 37 reports that there were 276 people on board. To me, that sounds like an awful lot of people on board an old first century ship. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, reports that these ships could carry up to 600 people. So it wasn't loaded down as heavily as it could be, maybe because of the supply of grain that was on board. They were carrying a little less people, or maybe there just weren't that many that needed to travel. But either way, with all of this weight from the grain and from the people who were traveling, on top of the contrary winds that were working against them, it makes sense that this journey would have been tedious. They're having to make the best progress that they can, playing with the wind and with their sails to get things to go as quickly as they can. And additionally, they're traveling as close to the coast as they can to avoid being in any more difficult seas than they have to encounter, which is what's referred to there in verse number 8. Coasting along with difficulty. It doesn't mean that they're going without propulsion. It just means that they're hugging the coast as quickly as possible, which is what you do when your travels are difficult and you're trying to play it as safe as you can. And it says in verse number 8 at the end, they come to fair havens near the city of Lycia. So they're off to a slow start. And as they sit here in fair havens, they have to make a decision. And so on to point number 2. We'll see that the decision that they make proves to be a fateful one in verses 19 through 20. I won't read all of these right off the bat, but we'll kind of read through and make comments as we go. Verse number 9. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So their unfavorable winds had gotten them behind schedule, and the ideal season in the shipping calendar was behind them. It says that the time of the fast was already over, which would have referred to the Day of Atonement, the Jewish feast of Passover. We think that these events happened around AD 59, so we can look back in calendars to that year and see that the fast would have been October 5th. And in those days, you wanted to be done with your travels before October. You could maybe get away with traveling through October. That was kind of the questionable season for travel. November through February, you didn't go out on the sea. You were asking to die. And so it's already past October 5th. Paul says, "Hey guys, I don't think this is a good idea. We've made it this far. Progress has been poor. I think we're going to lose a lot, including some lives, if we keep going." But, verse number 11, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, it's hard to fault the centurion, I guess, for going with these guys' opinion over Paul's. Paul was not a seasoned sailor. The pilot and the captain probably referred also to the person who owned, well, it says the pilot and the owner of the ship. So we're not sure if the same person was the pilot and the owner, or if both of those people were on board. But these would have been seasoned sailors with a lot of reason to be wise with their decisions. And so the centurion, who apparently also has some say in the matter, overrules Paul, and they decide to try to press on. And this seems to be especially a good idea when it seems like conditions improve a little bit. Verse number 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, so this would have been a wind from the south that they could have used to more easily move along the coast toward the west. When the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. This Greek word here in verse number 14, translated tempestuous wind, is the Greek word typhonikos. What English word does that sound like? Typhoon. That's where we get the English word from. So this northeaster was a kind of storm that was notorious in those days. It would blow down out of the mountains from the northeast and strike the sea traffic there. Would likely have approached hurricane force winds and would have been incredibly difficult for a large, cumbersome ship that was already struggling to make progress, heavily weighed down with grain and with passengers. And so they are immediately in a quickly worsening situation. They can't face the wind anymore, which means they can't keep pushing the direction that they meant to go. So they had to give way and be driven along, and basically now they're just hoping for the best. They're hoping to catch a break. Verse number 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground in the Syrtes, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. So they come across this little island called Cauda. It's no place for them to land, but it provides just enough shelter from the wind, from the storm and the waves, that as they sail close to it, probably to the south, they're able to make a few preparations for facing the ongoing fury of the storm. For one thing, they needed to pull in the ship's boat. This would have been a small landing craft that was usually towed behind the ship. But in these kind of conditions, it was becoming swamped with water. It was slowing them down. It risked being sunk entirely, and so they needed to get that thing up out of the water. And so as they catch a little bit of break behind this island, they're able to get that boat bailed out or whatever and get it pulled back up into the ship and get it stowed so they'll be able to use it later, which they're able to do with quite a bit of difficulty. And then in verse number 17, it says that they undergirded the ship. Ship hulls in those days weren't fastened together with bolts as securely as ship's hulls are now. They were more fit together, and oftentimes they were basically pitched together, almost kind of glued together. And some good craftsmanship and some natural glue would get you a long ways. However, when you were in a storm, that wasn't going to get the job done. So you have this design of the ship's hulls. You have a central main mast and sail that's pulling the main, or taking the main brunt of the forces of the wind. And when you put those things together, they're at risk of just having their ship torn apart by the wind and by the waves. And so what they would do with undergirding was to run long cables of some kind down around under the ship, cinch them up tight, and so they're basically tying the ship together with long cables that went all the way around it as a way of trying to hold that hull together as well as possible. This was hard work to do, but it was necessary in these situations if you wanted to stay alive. Their ultimate fear is getting swept southwest across the Mediterranean and smashed into the region that's here called the Syrtes, which was a 400-mile-long stretch of coastline along North Africa that was known for its currents and its reefs. It had very few ports. If you could manage to guide your ship at all, there was little hope of finding a suitable port. It was a very stormy portion of ocean. It was known as the graveyard of ships. And so they were afraid that they've just lost control of their ship. They're going to get swept southwest across the Mediterranean and wrecked in this ship graveyard. And so amid these conditions, they gradually have to give way to choosing survival over economics. Verse number 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So they're trying to lighten the ship to make it handle the storm better. And finally, their desperation gives way to despair. They haven't been able to see the sun or stars. They have no navigation. They have no idea really even where they are. You know you're in bad straits when the most seasoned of sailors have lost interest in food. And we see that that happens here. They're not wanting to eat. Perhaps they're fasting in an effort to appease what they imagine to be the angry gods who were in control of the sea. Perhaps they just are seasick. I mean, imagine being on a roller coaster for 14 days straight. That's what's happening to them. Eventually, they've been on here for 14 days, and fear and seasickness are severe, and they just are giving up hope. Now, I want you to pause and imagine yourself in Paul's circumstance here. How do you think you would have been doing? I think it could be easy for us to be tempted toward the attitude where we would say, okay, God, this is the last straw. I've been trying to serve you. I have been in danger for years straight. I've endured beatings. I've endured estrangement from people who used to be my friends. I've traveled countless miles. My body is broken. I'm trying to go to Rome because I think it's what you want, and then this happens. I could easily see. In fact, I imagine that I would be wrestling with that attitude. But Paul recognizes that faithfully following Jesus doesn't guarantee ease. In fact, Mark Dever pointed this out about Paul. I think it's true. He said, Paul never became embittered among all the hardships because he never expected serving Christ to be easy or safe. He didn't expect it. He expected hardships. In Paul's mind, habitually choosing safety and comfort would have meant walking away from Jesus. And so he wasn't bitter in these circumstances. Instead, we'll see, he was in a frame of mind to try to be encouraging. He was in a frame of mind to keep carefully listening to God and responding accordingly. He knew that faithful discipleship doesn't guarantee ease, and he knew that hard times don't necessarily indicate being outside God's will. So he wasn't second-guessing, saying, oh boy, maybe I misunderstood what God has for me here. Things have gone really bad. Things are terrible. Did I make a mistake? Instead, because he recognized that in the service of Christ, we often encounter even impossibly difficult circumstances, he just looked for God to act. He waited to see what God would do. And so he's in a position, number three, to receive a heartening message. A heartening message. Verse number 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Part of blessing others is recognizing when leadership is needed and recognizing whether you're the one to fill the need. And Paul recognizes in this situation, leadership is needed and I'm the person to provide it. Perhaps you've known someone, just kind of as a side note, perhaps you've known someone who always tries to take charge of any situation regardless of whether there's a more natural candidate for that leadership. They don't have the relational capital with the people that they're around, or they don't have the knowledge of the situation, and so their constant attempts to be the leader are just frustrating and irritating for everyone. That wasn't Paul here. Maybe you've known someone who refused to lead, even when it clearly was their place to step up and lead. I think that's every bit as common, in fact, much more common. Many times parents don't step up and lead their children. And children are allowed to run the house. And the family lives in chaos. Many times a husband will not step up and selflessly lead his family. He defers that role to his wife. And she's left bearing a weight that God has not given to her by his design. And the husband lives in a state of prolonged adolescence, basically just becoming another one of the kids almost sometimes. Men, don't let that be you. God has called you to step up and sacrificially, selflessly lead your families. We could go on and on. Kids letting themselves be led along by foolish friends. Kids of all ages letting themselves be carried along by foolish friends. Well, Paul is not like that either. He's in a situation to lead. He recognizes he's the one to do it. This is the way it often is with God's people. Knowing God and knowing how he has designed life to work and having his character growing in us will often move Christians toward various leadership roles. So I'm not trying to tell you to always step in and be that annoying leader when you're not supposed to. But keep your eyes open for whether the fact that you know God, you know how life is supposed to work based on his authority, has put you in a position to step up and encourage life to be run the way God designed it to. Be ready to consider those things. Embrace this for God's glory, even if it's uncomfortable for you. And you will be a blessing to the world around you. And that's what happens here with Paul. Verse 21, he says, you should have listened. That strikes me as the last thing that people want to hear in a situation like this. They're fearing for their lives, and all of a sudden this guy steps up and says, I was right. Well, in this case, it is the loving thing to say. Paul is laying a foundation for them to listen to his word of encouragement. He's basically, what he's saying is, I was right before. And so now I would encourage you, listen to me now, because I have something helpful to say. Does that make sense? He's not trying to rub it in their faces. He's trying to establish his authority, their reason to listen to him. And so he has an encouragement for them that flows out of God's encouragement to him through an angel. And this encouragement from the angel really just reiterated God's previous promises to Paul that he was going to make it to Rome. So in this challenging situation, God encourages Paul. He's continuing to hold Paul. He's not just leaving him to himself. So he sends an angel to reiterate his promises. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. So Paul knows that these words from God through this angel are the words that everyone on that ship needs to hear. And so he passes the news along. So take heart, men, he says, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Paul sees himself here as God's property. And he knows that God is not going to lose what belongs to him until his purposes are complete. His confidence is based in remembering the faithfulness of God. Remember what he said there in verse 23? "This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." I belong to God. He has work for me to do in Rome. He's going to get me there. And he's going to get you there with me. He has promised. Paul sees himself as being God's property, not just by creation, but by redemption. Paul's eternal life has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And he has a mission for that Savior that goes to Rome. And he's certain that it will happen. So, he's confident. And according to verse 26, he knows somehow that they're going to run aground on an island before this northeaster blows them out into the Mediterranean and beyond into the Syrtes and to be wrecked. Which, if I was listening to him, I'd want to be encouraged, I think. But this has to be a work of God. The chances of this crew, who doesn't know where they are and has almost no ability to control their ship, for them to find an island in a hurricane is remote. It's a needle in a haystack possibility. There must have been doubters. But Paul's eyes are in God. There's no question in his mind, this is going to happen. Paul's eyes being on God, who has made himself known, is what keeps him from being like all the others on the ship who are in a state of despair, and instead puts him in a position to be a blessing to others. And so it is with us. It is our eyes being on God, regardless of circumstances, that guards us from being tossed along by the waves of life and instead puts us in a position to bless others even in the middle of the storm. It's a repeated pattern of God's work that he often blesses unbelievers in this life through their association with believers. Because of our eyes being on him, there is an inherent steadiness in how we're able to walk through any circumstance of life. And we're able to be a blessing to others. In fact, I would encourage you maybe to jot that down as one possible application from this passage. Regardless what circumstance you're in, ask yourself how God intends for you to be a blessing to those around you in that circumstance. God's people over the centuries have found countless ways to be tremendous helps and encouragements to the world around us because of a God-centered perspective. So we're able to be a blessing to others. And spiritually speaking, we're surrounded by men and women, boys and girls, who, whether they realize it or not, are lost in an eternally devastating hurricane of estrangement from God. They are at sea, headed for the hurricane of his wrath. And if the gospel does not go to them, they will be lost. What they need is to reach the shore of knowing God. But to approach this shore in their sin, this shore of meeting God, to approach this shore in their sin would only wreck them before his holy hatred of sin. The safety of reaching the shore of being with God instead should be a terrifying thing, that they'll be wrecked in his holy presence if they are found there in their sin. They need to put on Christ by faith. They need to be wrapped in his robes of righteousness. And it's our opportunity and our duty, our sacred and joyful duty, to take that good news to them. Well, back to our story. We'll continue on in verse number 27. I already mentioned how Paul has begun to take a leadership role because he has been led by God to do so. And now his leadership really begins to take shape on this voyage. And so we'll look at point number 4, a timely leader. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they've been told by Paul, we must run aground on some island. And so, as much as they maybe skeptically, hoping against hope, want to believe him, now they're paying attention. And about midnight, they suspect that they're nearing land. They can't see anything. And so they must have heard the sound of waves breaking against the land or against offshore rocks or something. Seasoned sailors would have been able to discern this kind of thing. And so they start paying attention. Verse number 28, they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A fathom would have been about 6 feet. It was supposed to be roughly the distance of a grown man's wingspan. And so that was their distance for a fathom. 20 fathoms, they would have been at about 120 feet. So they desperately need to get to land. But the very land that promises safety can also be deadly to approach. Before the water becomes shallow enough to be manageable to move through, to swim through, or to sail through on that little boat, before the water becomes that shallow, it becomes shallow enough to wreck your ship, to break it all apart. And so they're in a tremendously dangerous situation. Getting close to shore is a hopeful thing combined with a terrifying thing. So, verse 28, a little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. It would have been about 90 feet. And fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. These wouldn't have been anchors that would have gone all the way to the bottom of the ocean. They would have been basically sea anchors to kind of give them some drag to slow their progress down. So they're knowing they're approaching land. It's all happening in the dark. They can't see what's going on. As they make their approach to land, they at least want to be able to see. And so they try to slow down their progress with these sea anchors and pray for day to come. We just need to be able to see what's going on here so that we have a chance. Verse number 30 demonstrates that these circumstances aren't good enough for some of the sailors. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So some of these sailors say, we're coming close to land, we can't see a thing, we're going to stand a better shot if we're in that smaller boat which rides higher in the water. And so they pretend that they're setting out anchors from that end of the ship, but what they're really doing is trying to escape. And Paul, as he's stepping up into the leadership role here, says, wait a minute, this can't be going on. He tells the soldiers who are on board, don't let these sailors get away. If our sailors escape, we're not going to be able to manage the ship as we get closer to land. We need the people who know how to run a ship on the ship as we come closer to shore. And so, the centurion responds. Verse number 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So now they're without their landing craft, which they had to cut loose in order to keep the sailors from escaping. And they're waiting for dawn. Verse number 33, as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. There has to be a tremendous interpersonal tension going on the ship. Imagine you're the soldiers on the ship. You have caught the sailors trying to escape. You're the sailors on the ship, and the soldiers have cut away the boat that you know that you're going to need at some point. The tension among them must have been tremendous. And Paul, stepping up to take the lead again, says, guys, we all really need to eat something. We haven't been eating. We've been sick. We've been terrified. But we're going to need our strength. Let's eat together. Let's make the best of it. And so they decide to take his encouragement. Verse number 36. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all about 276 persons in the ship. So 276 people try to eat some food, try to get some strength together. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Paul knows that the focus needs to go to God. And so as they're about to eat together, he gives thanks for the food. He directs the attention of everyone in the direction that his own attention has been toward God. Now, I had to stop and think twice about this, considering their circumstances. They're tossed in a ship that could easily go down, approaching the shore that could wreck them, that could kill them, if God doesn't keep his promises, which Paul knows he will. Does Paul really have to go through the formality of giving thanks for the meal? When most of these men care nothing about his God. Most of them are pagans. Does he really have to go through this formality? Well, for one thing, I don't think it was a formality for Paul. There was nothing more natural in his heart at that time than a prayer of thanks that said, God, thank you that we have some food to eat. Thank you that we can take some strength. Thank you that the ship is still floating. Thank you that it seems we're coming toward land. And so with his focus on God, it made perfect sense to turn everyone else's attention toward God, toward the God to whom he belonged, the God whom he served, toward the God that he wanted them all to know. Christians, trusting God, are time and time again the ones who step up and at least do something when others have fallen apart, because our eyes are on him. Don't hesitate. Don't ever hesitate to point others' eyes to God. Don't ever apologize that your eyes are on him. God has given you as a gift to this world exactly in that way. Even in formalities like praying before a meal. Sometimes we've seen a simple thing like praying for a meal just become a mindless formality. And so we hesitate to do it because we think, well, it just seems so routine. But if your heart is truly focused on God, even things like praying before or during or after meals or other events aren't just formalities. It's a way of introducing others to the God who you know and love. It's something that I come across every Friday morning when I'm playing basketball. And I'm kind of prompted, give thanks to God with these guys for the chance to play the game together. And then in the other side of my mind will be, well, you're just going to seem like, you know, you're doing that Christian formality thing of always praying before and after everything. But if our hearts are really in tune with God and we're prompted to pray, pray. It's a privilege. It's an absolute privilege. Well, Paul leads them in this meal and even with an element of worship there. And then they lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat. They've gone all in now. The wheat, while it was weighing down the ship, was also their ballast. It helped to provide some stability to the ship. The weight of the wheat would have provided some stability. So when they throw out all the wheat, all the grain, the ship is going to be riding higher in the waves. They're going to be able to get closer to shore. But they've also sacrificed something of an element of stability in their efforts to gain height in the water. This is their all or nothing moment. We've had our meal together. Now we're going to go for it. It's all or nothing. And so that carries us finally to number 5, as we'll go through this quickly, a providential landing. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the seas, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. Probably would be helpful to give some explanation here about what's going on. They plan to run the ship ashore, if they can, on this beach. So they cast off the anchors. They just leave them in the sea. They don't need those holding them back anymore. They need to be as light as possible. And at the same time, they loosened the ropes that tied the rudders. So in the midst of the storm, they would have had their rudders tied up tight for stability, or else the rudders could have been broken by the force of the waves. But now they're going to want to try to use those rudders to steer the ship a little bit. So they untie the ropes that are holding them so that they have a little bit of direction with their rudders. And then they hoist the foresail to the wind and make for the beach. We're going to go for it. We're going to try to control this as much as we can. But it doesn't go as planned. Verse 41, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. Reef is literally a place between two seas in the Greek. It could also refer to a sandbar. It could refer to a cross current. Somehow the ship got stuck. It wasn't making progress anymore. And it's beginning to break apart in the waves. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest they should swim away and escape. A Roman soldier who let his charge escape would be expected to pay their penalty. So Paul wasn't the only prisoner on the ship. There were other prisoners as well. And those who were in charge of guarding them, if the soldiers got away, were supposed to pay their penalty themselves. So if one of those soldiers is, or if one of those prisoners is under a death penalty, the soldiers get the death penalty. So it's safer to kill the prisoners so they don't get away onto this island. Who knows where they would go? Verse number 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Those who could swim were strong swimmers, swam to shore. Those who couldn't would grab onto whatever was drifting around and get their way there. And it is absolutely amazing that 276 people make it from a reef in a storm-tossed sea to the beach. 276 people. God's 276 for 276. He's batting 1,000. That's amazing. So what does all this mean? It means that God always keeps his promises. God had promised that Paul would get to minister in Rome, and he will. God had promised that he would save everyone with Paul, And he did, in spite of numerous threats to their lives. From tension among them, to the soldiers' desire to kill the prisoners, to the danger of the storm itself, God kept his promise. Certainty of God's promises gives steadiness to our walk and to our witness. Paul trusted God's promises, and he was the steady one on this ship. And he gave remarkable testimony to who God is. And so as we look ahead to another year, 2020, Tiffany read looked at a meme online this week about how there were going to be how many thousand sermons about having 2020 vision in 2020 preached today. The fact of the matter is we don't know what's going to happen this year. We can't. We don't control our lives. We don't have 2020 vision of the next hour. Our steadiness in our walk and in our witness is not based on our ability to control life. Our steadiness is based on confidence in God's certain promises. And if our eyes will be on Him, then we can walk through this next year and give witness to who Christ is, faithfully, for His glory. And so, Father, would you use this passage and all the other time we'll spend in your word, the time we spend with your people, so that by your Spirit, you would keep our eyes on you. We are not naturally steady on our own. And to the degree that we somehow manage to be, then we are prone toward pride and self-centeredness. Naturally left to ourselves, we're a wreck. But we thank you that you have reached out and you have taken hold of us. Though we don't deserve it, by your mercy, you have folded any who turn to Christ in repentance and faith. You have folded us into your sure and steady promises. Let that be our identity this year, for your glory and for our joy in you. Amen.